So you know Paul and his team, they had arrived in Antioch, Pisidia. And if we had that map back up here like we did last week, you know Antioch, Pisidia is not the same as Antioch in Syria. They're pretty much about 180 miles apart from one another. So Paul arrives. When he left Jerusalem initially and went back up to Antioch in Syria, the team comes together. The Holy Spirit draws the team together and sends them out on the mission that he called for them to go to. But when they leave, we notice that Barnabas was sort of the head of the party. And by the time that we finish the trip from the island of Cyprus up to Pamphylia and then, you know, all the way up to Antioch, Pisidia, we see that it is now called Paul's party. So Paul is now growing into the ministry that God had called him for. And in this passage, we're going to see the longest sermon that Paul gives in Scripture. It's the longest recorded sermon. He might have given longer ones, but not in the Scripture, not recorded. We have the gospel message given in such a way that we need to take note. First of all, Paul is aware of who his audience is. And that's very important. When we're giving the gospel message, the truth of Jesus Christ, and how it pertains to somebody else's life, we need to take very close notice of the audience that we're speaking to. Who are they? What's their cultural background? What are their experiences? And then try to use things that they can relate with to explain Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul does. Paul understands his audience well. He's speaking to Jews and Gentile proselytes, those that have totally given themselves over to Judaism. And so he uses the Old Testament in such a way that you wouldn't use to say a Gentile that knew nothing of Judaism. But he uses the tools that are most important to reach their heart where they are. He touches on their cultural understandings to hit the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He connects the history of Israel, of ancient Israel, brings it all the way forward from Abraham all the way to Jesus. That's a hard thing to do if you haven't really thought about what God's message was and when did it begin and all the places, all the conduits that God has used to bring it to you and I this morning. But Paul did that because Paul was a loving guy and he really wanted the gospel message to hit their hearts. So as we're telling people about Jesus, the first thing we need to know, it's very important to recognize our audience. Who are they and what are their cultural backgrounds? So we're going to see, again, Paul lays out the interaction of God with the nation of Israel all throughout their history, simply to bring them to the place of understanding that everything that the prophets prophesied about, that all of the Old Testament was simply anticipating the coming of the Messiah, and the Messiah had come in Jesus the Christ, and he wants to introduce them to Jesus. So he does it sort of the long way around the horn, but by the time they get to the central focus of the gospel message, they understand that Jesus was the culmination of the promise of God through the prophets and through the law. So now we're in Acts chapter 13 today, starting in verse 14, right where we left off. The Bible says, but when they departed from Perga, and that is Paul and Barnabas and the party that they have with them. You know, John Mark, he got cold feet. He turned around and went home at the first sign of trouble. But we read on about him last week. So the scripture says, when Paul and his party depart from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So they go into the synagogue because they understand the system of the synagogue. And what the normal process would have been is that the rabbis would have spoke. They would have read from the law, read from the prophets, and then they would have asked anyone that was there, visitors or whoever might be there, if they have anything that they would like to say, any words of encouragement for the congregation in the synagogue. And Paul knew this well. Paul and his party, they were raring and ready to speak when they went into that synagogue because they knew that that was the custom. So they took advantage of the cultural heritage of Israel in these synagogues and knew that that would be the best place to go if you wanted to reach the Jewish audience. And so the scripture says, they went in on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now it's interesting, in those days, the rabbis, when they spoke, when the preacher got up to speak, he didn't stand. He would sit down and you would stand up. I thought maybe we could try that today. Wow, he didn't like that idea. So the scripture says that they go and they sit down, and then it says in verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on, because here they are, they're traveling, they're not from there. They know there's something different going on here. And so they say, hey, our guests, our visitors, if you would like to get up and say a little something. And so that's what they do. That was the plan of Paul. And so the scripture says, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, now instead of going up before the people and sitting down, he did something very different. He stood up. And I believe it's basically for the effect, for the passion that he had about what he was about to say. He really wanted to wake up that congregation and prepare their hearts and their minds to focus on this incredible message he's about to give them, because he's about to deliver a piece of information that will change their life eternally. And he's so excited to do it, you couldn't set him down if you tried. And so it says that Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he begins now to speak. And what he does is he gives in this first little section from verses 14 to 25, he takes them on a historical journey with Israel from Egypt all the way to Jesus. So verse 17, we start off with from Abraham to Egypt's oppression and then to God's deliverance of his chosen people. So the scripture says, the God of this people, Israel. First of all, it tells us who his audience is. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. So it's those Gentile proselytes and the Jews in the synagogue. So he says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. So this is nothing new, no new information there. He's getting hold of their attention because they're going, okay, I love that part. God chose us. We're the chosen people, and that's awesome. Great news. Thanks for encouraging us. But it doesn't end there. He's going to take them into areas that they're familiar with, but that they've never interpreted the relationship of Israel with God properly. They're confused about what it means to be a Jew and why God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and raised up a nation through Abraham. They don't interpret it properly. At this stage, these people don't really even know God. And they don't understand the prophets. And they don't understand the purpose of the law. And Paul knows it. You know why? Because Paul was in their condition not that long ago. He came from the same place they did. He thoroughly understood where they were. That though they may have good intentions in their heart, they're misinterpreting God and God's word. And he's going to bring them around, all the way around. And he does it in a very familiar way. So the scripture tells us, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. So he says that the fathers were chosen by God, that the nation of Israel was risen up as a people that was exalted by God in the face of all the other nations of the world for a very special purpose. But they, again, have not understood that fully. Take just a moment and look at Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 7. God chose the fathers of Israel. They hadn't been doing something to get his attention. This started with Abraham, as you well know. And he was living in the land of Ur, the Chaldeans. He was pagan. He was worshiping false gods, but God chose Abraham. Nehemiah 9, 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites to give it to his descendants. So in verse 17, number one, we see that he's simply telling them something that they already know. They understand that they're the chosen people. So he goes back and starts with something again, something familiar, and explains to them that they were chosen by God. But why is the real question. He'll get to that. Now, it also says that God had exalted the people of Israel in the land of Egypt and then delivered them from the bondage of the oppressors. That's all something that they understand that he did, but the culmination, where that was taking them, where that was headed, They were lost in that interpretation. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, if you would. So what I want to do is we go down through Paul's presentation of the gospel. I want to help you as we go through it to see what Paul knew and what they knew, so that the gospel message, the way he does it, the way he presents it, comes to life for you this morning, so that you understand why he's saying what he is, why he's referencing what he is. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Look what the Bible says. For you are a holy people to the Lord, excuse me, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath with which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. So first he begins by explaining the really unique and special relationship that the nation of Israel has with God. So they understood that. They thought that they had a position with God that was above all other people. They didn't understand God's purpose in that. So the scripture says now in verse 18, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Now it's interesting because another translation of that passage is that he cherished them as a nursemaid to an infant. That's literally what this means in the Hebrew. Not that they were a pain and he was dragging them through the wilderness, but that he was carrying them. It was that special relationship, even though they were being a nightmare and they were rebellious through all that 40 years of wilderness. And yet the scripture, what it's saying in Hebrew is that he was carrying them like a nursemaid is caring for an infant. And so he says, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. He bore them. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. So God dealt with seven wicked nations in the land of Canaan. And then he distributed their lands to the nation of Israel. He made it their land. And then from the beginning of the time of Judges to the prophet of Samuel, he takes them all the way to King Saul. So he's just kind of walking them down memory lane for them. But again, how he's going to help them to interpret this information is really important. And I would say that a lot of people miss Jesus because of a misinterpretation. They've read bits and pieces of the Bible and they want to tell us that this is Jesus or that is Jesus. But sometimes it's not the Jesus of the scripture. And so they're living according to a false Jesus simply because of misinterpretation of the data. And so Paul is going to bring them along and help them to own the purpose of the nation of Israel, why God chose them. He always had purposed before the beginning of the world that God would demonstrate his love to his creation by sending his son, Jesus the Christ, to die for the sins of mankind. It was always the plan, and the chosen conduit to bring the Messiah into the world was the nation of Israel. Their purpose was that the promise of God was to a person that he had chosen for no specific reason other than he chose them. He elected Abram. And Abram, by faith, accepted the choosing of God. And that faith was counted as righteousness. And the relationship between man and God for reconciliation with God and salvation was always based upon God choosing us and us receiving the fact that he chose us, aligning with him by faith, and that we would simply be saved by his grace. Abram's simply an example of grace. But you could, throughout the years of the history of Israel, they kind of got it turned around and they lost the understanding that their existence was simply by the grace of God, and that God's grace was always going to be extended to everyone. And that's where they are headed now, down this memory lane, if you would. So it says in verse 20, after that, after he had given them the land and distributed those lands and dealt with the wicked seven nations. In verse 20, after that, he gave them judges for about 400 years and 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And by the way, as you read down through this, just note how well that Paul understands all that history, how he can just say it off the tip of his tongue. Now, if we just read this, we could read this in about 4 minutes, all of it. But we want to break it down and understand what the people that were hearing this message understood when they heard it. So it says, after that, he gave them judges for about 400 years and until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So now he's taken them from Abraham all the way from the bondage in Egypt to Samuel, the last judge, and then to the first king of Israel. So after he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Then, you know, God removed Saul. And we've been reading about that on Thursday evenings. He removed Saul and replaced him with David. So from the wandering in the wilderness, we get all the way to King David from verses 18 to verse 21. So the scripture says, and when he had removed him, when he removed Saul, he raised up for them David as king. So we've gone all the way from Abraham to David now. And they're loving it. It's just a nice, relaxed, Paul's up there and he's just speaking off the tip of his tongue. And it's a wonderful history of their people. And they're so proud of that history. But they misinterpret the data. And Paul has been sent by God to the Jews first, to explain to them the purpose of that relationship, that Jesus could come through that conduit of the nation of Israel to save the nation of Israel. God didn't choose the nation of Israel to bring Jesus through because they were this wonderful, incredible people and nation. You read just a moment ago, they were not chosen because of their character and their attributes. And we saw that in the wilderness pretty clear. But they had misunderstood. They were misinterpreting the data. They thought that the Messiah would come through them because they were the special people. Not they're special people because God chose them. They're special people and God chose them. God chose them because they're special people. That's where the thinking had turned and got off the beaten track. So therefore, they had no need of a Savior because they're the chosen people. They already have a special relationship with God. Misinterpreting the data. And so Paul is the best person on the face of the planet at that time to set the record straight in a godly way, in a historically correct manner, and in a culturally correct manner to reach their hearts and not just their minds. So he moves on to David. And he says, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now, Jesus was a descendant of David, and they knew that legally that the Messiah would have to come through the lineage of David. So he came through it in the sense of Joseph was his stepfather. But legally, that's the father that counted as far as the legal authoritative side of his lineage. But through Mary's family, he comes down through the line that is a bloodline. So he has the bloodline through Mary and her family, and he has the official and legal position to become the Messiah through the family of Joseph, who come down through David. Now, God had promised to raise up a Savior, Jesus, and he promised that he would bring this Savior through the lineage of David. So Paul has to explain that it comes through this lineage, the seed of Abraham, the promised one who would bless all the nations, all the families of the world, would come through the lineage of David. Now, if you would, look at Psalm 132, verse 11. Because, you see, they knew these passages. They knew the messianic promises. And you may not have that in the forefront of your minds, but they did. Because that's what they read. Week after week after week, they simply read the prophets every week, and they read the law. Psalm 132:11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. This is talking about the eternal throne of David. The promise of God was that he would have a kingdom, a throne that would never end, an eternal throne. And he speaks of the king that will sit on that throne, the Davidic king. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, would come from his lineage, the fruit of his body. And now that scripture tells us, back in Acts chapter 13 and verse 24. So he says, God had promised through David, this Messiah, this Davidic king who would sit on his throne for all eternity, would come through David. So he's now established that. And as Jesse, being the father of David, made David legally sort of able to inherit anything that was Jesse's, Jesus, being of the lineage of David, now legally could inherit whatever came from the lineage of David. Now, the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, the forerunner, the messenger for the one that would come, had come on the scene. And so he's taken him now from David. And the promise to David, he then makes a sort of a large jump from David all the way down to John the Baptist. Because when John the Baptist came on the scene, he was proclaiming that promised one that we just read about in Psalm 132 and Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 53, that Messiah, that promised one, was going to have a messenger who would come first. He would come on the scene and he would prepare the hearts of people for the coming of the Messiah. Now, these people that he's speaking to in the synagogue at Antioch Pisidia, they understood who John the Baptist was. They believed John the Baptist to be the last true prophet, and that John the Baptist came on the scene, and they all believed that. The evidence that the people had believed that John was the forerunner that was spoken of by the prophets was that the scripture tells us that all of Judea, Mark chapter 1, all of Judea, all of Jerusalem came to the Jordan River, and all these Jews become baptized. They begin to repent, which is a strange thing for a Jew. They're repenting of their sins. And so the hearts are being prepared for the coming of Jesus. So he takes a leap. He takes them from the promise to David, and he's going to bring them to Jesus. But first, he's following the biblical model. He's coming down and not leaving anything out. He comes to the messenger first, and then to the Messiah. Because the messenger, that wasn't questioned. The people understood that John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Christ. The question is, who was the Christ, and had he appeared at all? Now look at Malachi, if you would, chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger, now this is the different messenger. The first messenger, if you might note, is a lowercase m. The next messenger is capitalized, meaning now it's talking about not the messenger that would go before the coming king, but now we're talking about the king himself. He says he will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He was bringing the new covenant, the covenant of grace. So back in Acts, in chapter 13, verse 23, it says, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, and now he brings you to Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, before Jesus came on the scene, he was preaching the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And right at the point when John is coming to the end of his course, his ministry, his life, as John was finishing his course, verse 25, he said, who do you think I am? You see, they all understood he was the messenger for sure. They recognized him. But listen, if you recognize John as the messenger, then what happens when John, the messenger, says, this is the one that I came to tell you about, to prepare you for? He's the one, you see. So if you accept John, and you accept the prophecies and you accept that he's the man that God said in the prophecies would come before the Messiah, and he says this is the Messiah, then what do you have to do logically? You have to accept the person that he is telling you is the Messiah. So he's taking him down the road here. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." Now, look at Isaiah, if you would, chapter 40 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. So John says he was the messenger. He was the promised messenger who had come before the Messiah. Isaiah 43, the scripture says, this is speaking of that one coming before the Messiah. He would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Now, what is the way of the Lord? The Lord was coming to speak to the heart of the people. So if you're preparing the way, what you want to do is prepare the hearts, make straight the ways. Now, in those days, when a king would be coming to a particular region, they would send out people in advance, advance men. And they would go out when the king or dignitary was coming, and they would make straight the roads. If the roads were too jiggly and too hairpin turnish like that, potholes and things, they would go out and fix the road and prepare the way for the king so he had a nice, smooth trip. John the Baptist came in advance to prepare people's hearts that they would receive Jesus the Christ when he came on the scene. And so John had come, and they recognized him as the forerunner. And he said he would be the one that would prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Which Isaiah 43 is acknowledging that the Messiah is who? God. So the Messiah is God. If Jesus is the Messiah, then who is Jesus? Well, if Jesus is the Messiah and the Messiah is God, who is Jesus? Jesus is God. That's what the scripture is telling us. So the people believed John was the promised messenger, and they responded to his message in preparation for Jesus by confessing their sins and their need of a savior. But for many, it sort of stopped there. They got that baptism, and then Jesus comes on the scene. He's rejected by the Jewish leaders. And they don't go further. They don't go further with Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, and go on. It stops. And it's because God had a purpose and a plan. There was a predestined thing that had to happen concerning the relationship between Israel and Jesus. They had to deny him. You see, they thought they were so special that they would never make a mistake before God. But it was really by their own hand that Jesus the Christ was betrayed. The Messiah came on the scene, and they misinterpreted the data, and they didn't recognize him for who he was when he came on the scene, and they acted accordingly based upon misinterpretation. Look what it says here in verse 25. John, who was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." So John is sort of passing the torch now. He's saying, listen, you believe me and you believe in me as the prophet that was promised that would come before the Messiah. And he says, but take your attention from me now and take that and place it upon Jesus of Nazareth, because he's the whole purpose of my being. That's what John the Baptist is telling them. Basically, he's taking their hands out of his, and he's placing their hands in the hands of Jesus of Nazareth, the true Messiah. So they had received John as the forerunner, and what he wanted to do was to have them receive now Jesus the Christ. So imagine, these people were sitting there in Antioch, Pisidia. It's just another Sabbath day. The rabbis get up. Wah, 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 wah. We've done church today. Now let's go out, you know. Something magnificent was happening on that day. They were hearing the truth of their lives, the truth of their ancestors, the truth of their history. They are given an understanding of their position with God. And now it's going to culminate. They never had the culmination. They had data, but they didn't get to the culmination of accepting the Messiah when he came. So what he does, Paul takes him to John the Baptist, who they all believe was the messenger. And now he's going to take them that one step further from the messenger. And what did the messenger say? Compared to Jesus, I'm not even worthy to loose the latches of his sandals. Compared to the glory of Jesus of Nazareth, John the Baptist said, I'm not even at the level of the lowest house slave. That's what the lowest house slave would do. If you went to somebody's home, you'd be greeted at the door by the lowest house slave. And what they would do is they would take your sandals off of your feet and they would wash your feet. And then you would come into the home. John says, you look at me with great esteem, but you're missing the target. The target is Jesus. I just came to point the way to him. And compared to him, I'm nothing. So put your affection and your attention now fully upon the culmination of all the promises that God gave to the prophets and through the law. All of that was anticipating the moment that you would come in face to face with Jesus the Christ. The moment when your heart would be pricked by the Holy Spirit of God and you would know for certain that God loves you because he sent Jesus the Christ and fulfilled all those promises all the way back to Genesis 3:15. When Adam fell in the garden and God told him right off the bat, the proto-evangelium, the first time that the message of the gospel was given, that the seed of the woman would defeat Satan. And Jesus defeated all that Satan could do when he defeated death. Death could not hold Jesus. And he takes him down the line of all their heritage. And it all comes to one place. Jesus the Christ. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 29. It was John the Baptist who introduced Jesus not only as the Savior of the world, but John the Baptist said Jesus was the Son of God. So if you're going to deny Jesus, the first thing you have to do, and he's made it difficult for them, the first thing you have to do if you're a Jew, according to Paul, and this reckoning, is that you're going to have to deny John the Baptist. That made it very difficult because everybody agreed that John the Baptist was the one, the messenger. But they hadn't taken it to the next step. Why did he come? What season was it for Israel? It was the awakening of the truth of why God called Abram from Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, to start with. It was always God's plan to get to this day. John 1:29. The next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, now John the Baptist, at that point, he is the biggest show in town. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, everybody comes out to see John the Baptist because word has gotten out that the messenger has arrived. Just go listen to him and then look at the hearts that are being changed as he preaches and teaches. So he has this big audience. And it says the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And at that moment, all the Levitical law, all those religious rites that were performed in the temple, all of them came to a culmination. All of the sacrifices, all the way from Exodus, all the way to the moment that Jesus Christ arrived on the scene, all of those things culminated in one verse. John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, said, Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the whole world. Isn't that unbelievable? He just took that group all the way from their history with Abram, the very foundation, the founding father, all the way to the coming of John the Baptist, and they accepted every bit of that. And then he said, what John the Baptist came to do culminated in Jesus the Messiah coming on the scene. And look what he said, because he didn't stop with simply that he's the Lamb of God. But first he tells you his purpose. The Messiah came as a sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. Number one. Verse 30. This is he of whom I said. And by the way, you have his purpose, sacrificial lamb, and then you have the scope of the mission. What's the scope of the mission? The whole world. Not just the Jews. He wasn't just the Messiah for the Jews. He was the Messiah for the whole world. He was the coming Savior of the whole world. And he'd come. Verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Which is interesting because John the Baptist was born before Jesus, 6 months before. So he's saying that the one that's coming, he's eternal. He came from heaven. He's the Messiah. And he goes further. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. The purpose of John's baptism was that they might be prepared for the revealing of Jesus to them. It was simply preparation, getting their hearts right, getting to the point where they could say, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. So they had the disposition headed in the right direction. Their disposition was, I'm a savior and I need, I'm a sinner and I need a savior. So when the Messiah comes on the scene, it's real easy for them. The disposition is in the right place. They're recognizing the truth of their condition. So he says, I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. That's why he baptized, that the Messiah would be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is who? Come on. Who is this? That's big information. How could they miss Jesus? But they did. They had all the data. They misinterpreted the data. They missed the Messiah when he came on the scene. And here, God has sent, out of his grace, he sent Paul, who's the ultimate example of God's grace, the Pharisee's Pharisee, the Jew's Jew, and sends him to these people, the Jews, that they might understand who Jesus truly was. And that though it was the nation of Israel that set him on the path of the cross, God's grace and mercy shines through the history of the nation of Israel. God's promises would not be thwarted by their ignorance and by their misinterpretation of the data. So now what he does, Paul has explained the connection of Jesus. He's named him. Of Jesus of Nazareth, his connection with Abraham, his connection with the law. He's the Lamb of God. And all the way down, he's the Son of God. He has taken him all the way to John the Baptist's witness of who this Jesus was. And now they're going to receive the gospel. He's got them culturally paying attention. He has their disposition in the right direction. And now he will introduce them to Jesus, the fulfillment of all those prophets, all the promises. Now he brings them into the gospel message. And he keeps it very simple. Four basic facts that he lays out. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And there were many witnesses that saw all of those things, over 500 witnesses. And so he's going to keep it simple. And I would encourage you that when you're sharing the gospel message, don't get off on rabbit trails. Don't get confused that you need to talk about the abortion issues, or you need to talk about the homosexual agenda, or you need to talk about whatever. Keep it simple and keep it straight. Tell them the truth of Jesus the Christ. That's what we're called to do. Let's not debate the condition of the world. The world knows its condition. Jesus said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, that the world through Jesus might be saved. So we don't need to spend our time condemning the world. The world knows their position. What we do need to do is to give them the gospel message. Now in verse 26. Men and brethren, and notice that Paul calls them again his brothers. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham. Man, this is awesome. He's taken them all the way down and he owns them. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. And don't downplay the word this. The word of this salvation. Salvation by the grace of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It's a new message for them. It's a new interpretation of the data that they have been receiving since the day they were born. But he says this, God loves them so much that he sent Paul and he sent the apostles and he sent the disciples out to all the world with this message of salvation. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. See, it was sent to them and sent to the rulers and sent to the leaders there in Jerusalem. They didn't understand. They didn't know God. And they didn't understand. They were misinterpreting the data. And we see that some of them had purposefully misinterpreted data. And some were just lost. Some were just confused. Like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in John 3, came to him by night, trying to understand more. He was confused, but he was seeking understanding. But there were those that purposefully just misinterpreted the data and gave it out wrong. False prophets, even among the nation of Israel. So it says, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. First of all, we note that Paul always talks about that he goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, and he's fulfilling this. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 11. The message of salvation came to the Jew first, but yet they rejected it. And he's helping this group of Jews to understand that's what took place, but let's get it right. Let's get you set on the right track with the Messiah, with the Christ. In John 1:11, the scripture says he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. So then he goes further on to the Gentile. So Jesus was condemned to die, just as the prophets had foretold. The people did not know or understand the writings of the prophets. They didn't understand God. They didn't have a personal relationship with God. They read the law and the prophets, and they read them weekly, which promised and led up to the coming of the Christ. So they read and they read and they read and they heard and they heard and they heard. But whenever it actually came to fruition, they had dead hearts. They had sort of an intellectual knowledge. And then when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, they don't recognize him. They weren't looking for the culmination. You know, I wonder how many Christians really are living their life today expecting the culmination of their relationship with Christ. Do you expect Jesus to truly come back? Do you believe that Jesus could come in any given moment? Are we living? They had heard and they'd heard about the Messiah and heard about the Messiah. And then he comes on the scene and they are so dull in the heart, in the spirit, spiritually dead, that they reject the Son of God when he comes on the scene. The entire culmination of Abraham all the way down to the coming of Jesus. And they missed it. They didn't grasp it. So when Jesus came, they didn't grasp him. Look what it says in verse 27. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning them. They fulfilled the law and didn't even understand it. When they had cried out, crucify Jesus, they were fulfilling what the prophets said would happen. That he would be sinless, offenseless, and yet he would die for many. Look at Luke chapter 23 and verse 21. In condemning Jesus, the people and the rulers there in Jerusalem had fulfilled the words of the prophet that they read every Sabbath in their synagogues. Luke 23, verse 21. But they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And then he said to them the third time, this is Pontius speaking, why, what evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. The first essential of the gospel that Paul explains to this people at the synagogue is that Jesus, though he was sinless, he was put to death. So, point number one in the gospel, Jesus physically died. His crucifixion was by lawless hands. However, it was determined by God. It was God's determined purpose, and it was by his foreknowledge that Jesus the Christ was crucified. It was always part of God's purpose and plan for Jesus as well as for the nation of Israel. God always knew what they would do. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Acts 2 verse 23. Him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified and put to death. Now that's Peter explaining this. Isaiah, look at Isaiah 53:5. Isaiah 53:5. The first point of the gospel message, as Paul lays it out, number one, Jesus died. He was blameless, sinless, offenseless, but he was put to death. Isaiah 53:5. Here's why. But he, the Messiah, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Jesus laid down his life to fulfill God's plan of salvation. Salvation came through the nation of Israel in the sense that the Messiah came through the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was simply the conduit, not the means, but the conduit by which Jesus the Christ would come. The means of our salvation is in the finished work of Jesus the Christ. Look at Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. The second essential of the gospel, and Paul says it here, is that Jesus was buried. He was dead and physically buried. The Jews had fulfilled everything that the prophets foretold concerning the treatment of the Messiah. In Luke 18:31, the Bible says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" Again, the entire Old Testament anticipated his coming. Go back to Acts chapter 13. It says in verse 28, "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." So he is explaining to them that everything that the prophets had spoken concerning the treatment of the Messiah was fulfilled in Jesus. And when everything was fulfilled that they had been reading about every Sabbath in the synagogues, when all of it was fulfilled, the scourging, the humiliation, the betrayal, and the death of Jesus the Christ upon the cross, they took him from the cross and they laid him in the grave. It says, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So now we have Jesus, the gospel. Jesus came to die for our sins, and he died. And then he was buried after he had fulfilled his mission. He paid the penalty for our sins and made the way for all human beings, including the nation of Israel, to be reconciled to God. These Jews are sitting on the edge of their seats. Now their eyes are open. They're understanding the purpose of their position as a special people. It was to bring Jesus. And Jesus came. And John, the one that they trusted as the true messenger of the Messiah, he proclaimed Jesus. And now here's Paul. God has sent him there to their little synagogue. And he's preaching and teaching the truth all the way down through what they know as historically accurate. Paul confirmed that Jesus had been raised from the dead by explaining that there were many, many witnesses. So we have the death. We have the burial, and now we move on, and he explains in verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people." So he says he died, and the empirical evidence that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead was that over 500 witnesses had seen Jesus over a period of 40 days on many different, appointments, divine appointments. They had seen the Messiah risen. So he says, this is the fact that Christ has risen from the dead, just as the prophets had foretold, and the empirical evidence are all the indisputable witnesses that saw Jesus the Christ risen from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, good news, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He spoke this, I will give you the sure mercies of David. I will give you the sure promises of David, that you will have a king that will sit on the throne of David for all eternity. Therefore, he also says in another song, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus was the Christ. He was raised from the dead. And when God spoke to David about resurrection from the dead, he wasn't speaking of David. He was speaking of the Son of David, the greatest Son of David, Jesus, the Messiah. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep. He was dead. He was buried with his fathers, and he saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, through Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Justification is a legal term. And he was saying that legally, you are justified to stand before a righteous and holy God only through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the keeping of the law was never going to get you there. The keeping of the law was only preparing you to recognize, to get the right disposition, so that when you stand before Jesus the Christ, as he speaks to your heart and calls you to salvation, you will have the right disposition. Because anybody that looks at the law recognizes all the law ever did for you and me was condemn us. You know, if you look at the law, you look at the commands of God, and you look at yourself, you recognize you did not keep all of the commands of God. Is there anyone here that has kept all of the commands of God? Jolt, was it you? Okay, I'm just checking. Beware. So he's given the truth. He's given him the gospel. Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah that was promised by all the prophets. He was the purpose of God calling Abram out of Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, to raise up a nation that would have from the seed of Abraham would come the Messiah that would bring peace to all the families of the whole world. All that culminated in Jesus. And he said, here's what you want to know about Jesus. Jesus was killed by lawless hands, but it was the determined purposes of God that the whole world could be saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Four things. Jesus, number one, died. He was buried. He resurrected from the dead. And for 40 days, people saw Jesus the Christ walking around all over Judea and Galilee. He gave them the gospel message. And now he ends with a warning. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your day, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Paul is saying, I'm declaring you the truth. I'm telling you all about the Messiah. I'm making it clear for you. Don't be like the nation of Israel was in the past, where the truth was declared to them. They were told, you're going to be taken into the land of Babylon if you don't straighten up, and they wouldn't. And so therefore, they were taken captive. He says, don't you be like that. I warn you. Here's the message. Jesus loves you. He's the Son of God. He came from heaven that you might be reconciled to God through the finished work of Jesus. And that was your part as the nation of Israel. You would be the conduit, not the means. Jesus is the means. So now, take your heart and give it to Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. And he ends with this. Verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Wow! What an exciting day at the synagogue! Lives have been changed radically forever, and now they're able to understand who they are, the real purpose of the nation of Israel. God's real love for them was demonstrated not through the fact that he upheld them through all those centuries, but it was demonstrated because Jesus the Christ went to the cross for them. And that even though it was by lawless hands, by the rulers and the people in Jerusalem that cried out, "Crucify him," after all of that, God's grace and love was alive and well, and Paul is standing there in Antioch of Pisidia in their synagogue and preaching to them, Jesus loves you. He died for you. He rose for you. And he ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. Give your heart to him and be reconciled to God. Be justified to stand in heaven, that you would know the last breath you take on this earth will be your first breath in heaven, not because you deserve it, but because you have accepted the grace and the love and the mercy of God. That is the gospel message. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word this morning. I pray, Lord, if there be anyone here that has not accepted you as their personal Savior, that they would give their heart to you now. Lord, I pray that they would know how much you love them. If there's anyone here this morning who would like to be reconciled to the Father, reconciled with God, forgiven for all past sin, know fully well that you have eternal life in front of you, all sins forgiven, cleansed of all unrighteousness. By a loving and gracious and merciful God, all you have to do this morning is slip up your hand and I'll pray with you. If there's anyone today, God is so faithful, so gracious, so good, alive and well. Lord, we give you all praise and honor and glory this morning. Thank you for your word, your sure word. You've strengthened us again. You've reminded us again the power of your holy word. Your track record is perfect. Thank you once again for a demonstration of your grace and mercy and love. Thank you for the love you've given us. Thank you for your grace in our lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray all these things. And everyone said, amen. Jesus loves you. Continue to stay in the Word of God. It's so important. Study the Word that you would be able to explain to people the truth of Jesus based upon where they're at, their understandings, their cultures. Be students of the Word of God. Be ready in season and out of season to convince and rebuke those who deny and contradict the Word of God.